Well, good evening. I said there was going to be a one-off sermon a little while ago when it was in Mark chapter 5, and now it's we're on to the third version of that one-off sermon, the third part. But Mark's gospel leads the reader through various demonstrations of the authority of Christ. So in Mark chapter 4, at the end of that, in verse 35 to 41, we saw the authority over nature that Jesus declares. And our first sermon was in chapter 5, verse 1 to 20. And we saw his authority over demons and all the forces of darkness. And the third of them in Mark chapter 5, verse 21, and to the end, we saw that pair of stories. Where Jesus shows his ultimate authority over disease and sickness and even death itself. And those two stories, the woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years and Jairus' daughter, 12-year-old daughter, made well, showed a powerful picture of what faith really is. As that woman reached out to touch Jesus, believing that if only I can touch his garment, I'll be made well. And instantly, she was made well. Now, as we come into chapter 6 then, you would think that Jesus now coming to his hometown, after they've heard about all the things that he's done, the mighty works of this son of their own town, what would they do? Would they receive him gladly? Would they even more have reason to have faith in Jesus Christ? Well, actually, it strikes a somewhat discordant note, doesn't it? Because Jesus' response to their reception of him is seen in verse 6. And he marveled because of their unbelief. Only twice in all the Gospels are we told that Jesus marveled. Both of them are connected with faith. One was the faith of the centurion. In Matthew chapter 8 and verse 10, Jesus marvels at his faith after he asked Jesus to heal his servant. And Jesus is coming and he says, don't worry, you don't need to come. Just say the word and he'll be made well. Jesus marvels at his faith. And he says, not even in Israel have I found such faith. But the negative example is reserved for his hometown, for Nazareth. He marvels at their unbelief. It's an amazing thought, isn't it? That here we have Jesus Christ, the Son of God, marveling. The one who formed the cosmos marvels. Jesus Christ, he didn't marvel at the ministry of John. He didn't marvel at the stones of the temple when the disciples were saying, oh, look at these stones, how big they are. He didn't marvel at the arguments of the wisest scribes of the time. He didn't marvel even at his mighty miracles or the voice from heaven that proclaimed that he is well pleased with him. He marvels at unbelief. It's an amazing thought. Well, let's look at this passage because I think it tells us something very powerful for our own time and for us in this room as well. The first thing that we see is, and our first point will be, when familiarity breeds contempt. You know that famous phrase, don't you? He comes to his hometown. Now, it doesn't mention that it's Nazareth in this account, but it's also in Matthew and Luke, the account of Jesus coming to Nazareth. Some of the other accounts have more detail, but it simply just says his hometown. It's as if Mark is trying to underline that part. It's his home, his hometown, where he grew up. These are the streets that as a little boy he stumbled along and played with the other children. These are the streets that his childlike voice would have been heard calling out the names of some of the people in the town that are now grown up. Mark is emphasizing it's Jesus' hometown. these people knew him. These were his family, his relatives. These were those who grew up knowing him and knew his family and relatives. And he takes his disciples as well. We see that. He didn't need to add that detail in Mark's gospel, but I think almost what he's doing underlining is what's about to happen in Nazareth, Jesus isn't caught surprised by. Jesus goes to Nazareth. He takes his disciples with him, almost as if this is going to be an object lesson on unbelief. The previous pair of stories about the woman and the little girl that had died, we got an object lesson about faith. Now, in this passage, we get an object lesson about unbelief. And Jesus is taking his disciples. There's going to be a teaching opportunity here. And so when he gets there, he does what he does in the other places. He goes into the synagogue. And as a side point, we see the importance of gathered worship for God's people. Jesus practiced it in the places that he went. He went to the synagogue and taught in Capernaum. He went to the synagogue in his hometown and taught there. This was something that Jesus believed in. He didn't seem to agree with those people that think that you can go along on your own as a believer in the world, cut off from any body of believers. No, he did travel about and he did teach and he did teach outside. But he did go to the synagogues. And on the Sabbath day, he went to the synagogue. Now, there's two things when he speaks in the synagogue that the local people can't deny. There's totally and undeniable about this man, Jesus, when he goes there. And they say it when he goes in. See this in verse 2. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many who heard him were astonished. Now, why were they astonished? Well, they were saying, where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? So the first thing is the wisdom that he has. And the second thing, how are such mighty works done by his hands? His unique wisdom. Now, this is frequently attested in the Gospels. As at one point, people are sent to arrest Jesus. And they come back saying, no one ever taught like this man. No one ever spoke like him. In Matthew chapter 7, we just get the comment that he spoke with authority, not like the scribes and the Pharisees of the day. Here's a man that preached with a unique, unparalleled authority and power and wisdom in his teaching. And they're amazed by it in this place. They can't deny it. There's something different about Jesus. Maybe you've experienced that and you've known that. I often find that when I speak to people on the streets, there will often be a great respect for Jesus. They don't like the church, they don't like Christianity, they don't like Christians. But they'll all say Jesus was a good man. You know, Muslims want him to be one of their prophets, and many of the other religions want him to be some sort of kind of a divine figure of some sort among other gods. But there's something about Jesus. His wisdom cannot be denied. People who reject the teachings of the Bible will be gripped by the person of Jesus Christ. The stories that he told, even people that aren't Christians will use some of his turns of phrases, whether it's turn the other cheek, or love your neighbor, or do to others as you'd have others do to you. They've remained in our culture and in our language because they're powerful. And there's a wisdom, and we know it when we hear it. And they knew it when they heard it. Jesus was different. Have you experienced that? That the power of his teaching. But it's not enough, is it, for these people? Not only that, but it's also not just the wisdom of his teaching, but it's the undeniable divine power shown in the miracles that he's done. Now, they've heard about these things. They've heard about the miracles. So in Luke's account, Jesus actually mentions that directly. He says, doubtless you'll say, do the mighty things that you did in Capernaum here in your hometown. And he says he's not going to do that. But they had heard about the miracles. They had heard about perhaps the woman who had been cured. They had heard about the the raising of a little girl from the dead as that news spread around, and many of his other miracles and healings that he did. It was undeniable. Jesus was different. And what this has got to show us is one of the natures of unbelief that is actually incredibly counterintuitive to us today is that unbelief is not a result of the lack of evidence. Let's say that again. Unbelief is not a result of the lack of evidence. You see that in this passage. There's two undeniable truths. This man has divine wisdom that nothing on earth can explain how he got this. Jesus didn't go to the greatest universities of his day. He didn't have the greatest Jewish rabbis of his day as teachers. Where did he get it from? That's what they're trying to puzzle through themselves. And where did he get this divine power from? It's undeniable. And yet, unbelief seems to result not from a lack of evidence. See, there's a story today that we as Christians can sometimes pick up on and subtly believe. It's a story that's been spun by the secularists and the atheists of our day. And that is that faith is, to have faith is to believe in something in the absence of evidence. So that if you know something because you've got evidence, you know it. But if you have no evidence, you can still believe in that thing. That's where faith comes in. And they would say if you've got very strong faith, that's where you believe something maybe contrary to the evidence. And it keeps going like that. You know, the more evidence against it, the more hopeless it seems, the stronger the faith you must have. And that is actually nonsense and utterly unbiblical. That is not how faith is described at all in the scriptures. Faith in the scriptures is a reasonable belief in the goodness and faithfulness of God, that God has shown himself to us. It's not a leap into the dark. That's what it's always presented to by those that would want to pull the wool over our eyes. No, it's to open your eyes to the light. Unbelief is irrationality. They've got these two undeniable evidences, but they reject him anyway. If you want to see that unbelief is utterly irrational, then compare their rejection of Jesus. Why do they reject Jesus here? Well, they take offense at him because they know him so well, don't they? He's familiar to them. Familiarity breeds contempt. Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? We know this Jesus. He was a young boy. He used to play with my son. Who does he think he is? They reject Jesus because of his familiarity. Now compare that to John chapter 9. When Jesus goes to another area and he's teaching down near Jerusalem where they don't know him and they're unfamiliar with him, we get these words about this from the Pharisees. We know, this is verse 29, we know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, that is Jesus, we do not know where he comes from. Why do they reject Jesus? He's too mysterious. We don't know where he's come from. We don't know his background. So this is what unbelieving man is like. If we know him and where he comes from, we'll reject him because he's too familiar. If we don't know where he comes from, we'll reject him because he's too mysterious and not familiar to us. Do you see the irrationality of it, brothers and sisters? This is what the unbelieving heart is like. They wouldn't have rejected him. The very mad thing about this, they wouldn't have rejected him if he had come and preached a mediocre sermon. If he had come and taught without the wisdom and authority, if he hadn't done the mighty miracles, if there wasn't the evidence, they probably would have received him, wouldn't they? It's almost as if the very evidence of the glory of God breaking through was what offended them and what caused them to reject him. Now, this has powerful application, I think, to those who may be familiar with the stories of the gospel. You may be here this evening and you are very familiar with the gospel. You're very familiar with the message of Christianity. You're very familiar with the Bible. You maybe have heard these things. You've heard the stories of Jesus, the stories of the Old Testament. You've heard the gospel from since you were a tiny child. You know them. You know them well. Don't reject them because this was how you were brought up. Many people kind of feel like that, don't they? Like, how can I know this is the truth? It's just what my parents taught me. And there's almost like I've got to reject it just because I was brought up in it. Every now and then, an atheist will come to sometimes try and tell me that the only reason I'm a Christian is because I happen to be born in England, where Christianity has been around me from a young age. They would often then say, if you were born in Pakistan, then you would be a Muslim. If you were born in India, then you would be a Hindu. And I would respond, well, you wouldn't be an atheist then, if that's the thing. If you were born in Pakistan, you would be a Muslim. They don't like to apply it to themselves, the very same standard that they apply to Christians. But here's the thing. Here's the thing. It doesn't matter if you were brought up in it or not. It doesn't matter if it's something very familiar to you or something very novel to you. It can be true or false regardless, can't it? Just because you were brought up in it doesn't mean that it's false and you need to reject it. Your parents also will teach you that 2 and 2 equals 4. That doesn't mean that you can't trust that 2 and 2 equals 4. They'll teach you that the world is round. It doesn't mean that you can't trust that the world is round. It's true because it's true. Where you get that truth from is not a reason to reject it. Now, this has an application also to evangelism when we try and share the gospel as well. And we've got to be very careful here that when we're trying to share the good news with someone else, the very heart of their problem isn't an intellectual problem. It isn't a lack of information, first and foremost. It isn't that we need to overcome their skeptical arguments with counter ones. It shows us the importance of prayer. It shows us we need to pray for these people. It shows us the importance about talking about sin. So the heart of the problem is sin, more than a lack of evidence or a lack of the mind. Now, the good news is that that means even people that are as slow as me when it comes to some of these clever arguments and things and struggle to know how to answer difficult questions and can't grasp what the teleological argument for the existence of God is even about, we can share the gospel. Because it's the glory of the gospel that can change people. And it's the power of the Holy Spirit that can change people's minds. It's not us that need to, like a bulldozer, demolish all of their opposition to God. Because if that's the case, then how have we got any hope against such powerful arguments so often? Well, how does Jesus respond to all this? Our second point is the pariah prophet. How does Jesus respond? Well, he gives that proverb, doesn't he, in a sense? Some sort of proverb. It seems to be a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. There's a Keith Green song called A Song to My Parents. He was a songwriter quite a few decades ago, he wrote a song to his parents. And by the sounds of the song, they're unbelievers, and he's pleading with them. He knows he's not always been the best child and the best example, but it's not about him, it's about Jesus. And at one point he then talks about the rejection of Jesus in his hometown, and he says this, almost kind of imagining the ways that people were responding to him when Jesus went to Nazareth. Isn't that Jesus? Isn't that Joseph and Mary's son? Well, didn't he grow up right here? He played with our children. What must he be kidding? Thinks he's a prophet. But prophets don't grow up from little boys, do they? Prophets don't grow up from little boys. When it says that they took offense at him at the end of verse 3, the Greek word there is scandalizo. It's the word that we get scandal from. They were scandalized that this Jesus would speak in this way. The incarnation, the idea that the fullness of the divine God that made heaven and earth, the infinite and immortal God, would take on frail human flesh and dwell among us children of dust. It's an unbelievable scandal, but it's true. He did. He dwelt among us. He took on flesh and lived and breathed among the people of earth. He came, and it is a scandal. Muslims reject Jesus for this reason. They can't get their head around it. Your God died? Your God had to go and use the toilet outside or wherever he was? Your God got sick and tired, just like anyone else? It sounds so vulnerable and weak. And the idea that Jesus Christ, who was the Son of God, came to his hometown. Prophets don't grow up from little boys, do they? Where has he got this? They can't believe it. It's almost as if the evidence itself is driving them away. And they reject him. Jesus' life is summarized at the beginning of John's Gospel, in John chapter 1, verse 11. And I think this little account here in Mark 6 is a part of this. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. Now, in a way, you can see that as the whole of his ministry. He came to his own people, the Jews, and the Jews did not receive him. They crucified him, didn't they? He came to his own town, and his own town did not receive him. In fact, in Luke's gospel, he's got much more candid details that after this, they tried to throw him off a cliff. They took him to the edge of the town and tried to throw him off a cliff. It's the madness of unbelief, the irrationality of unbelief. We get this all the way through the Bible. We see it. They reject John the Baptist, for example. Why do they reject John the Baptist? Well, because of his strict dietary practices. They said he had a demon in Matthew chapter 22. But they also reject Jesus because he doesn't have those strict dietary practices at the same time. They call him a glutton and a wine bibber. Jesus identifies himself with the prophets here. A prophet is not without honor except in his home town. Now, what was a prophet? Well, the prophets were those who brought the word of God to the people. They brought the word of God, God's instructions, God's rebuke, God's encouragement and peace you would bring to the people. But often the prophets themselves, given this incredibly important job, were actually rejected by the very people that brought God's word to them. So Moses, we read that at the beginning of our service, didn't we? Moses, who led the people, they rejected him at various times in the wilderness. They wanted to go their own way. At times, people tried to rise up against him, and God had to intervene. Moses was rejected. Elijah was rejected. He had to flee into the wilderness. He spent many years on the run. Jeremiah was rejected. Isaiah was rejected. We all love the vision of Isaiah in the temple, don't we? And he sees God in his temple. And oh, what it would have been like to see God in his glory. And yet, when he's commissioned and sent out, what does God say to him? You'll be going to the people and they won't listen. Their eyes will grow dim and their ears will grow deaf. People reject God's word. This is getting more to the heart of unbelief now. We're trying to home in on what's going on with unbelief. It's not an intellectual problem. It's not a lack of evidence. The problem isn't fundamentally up here. It's here, in the human heart. It's a moral problem, a spiritual problem you have. Now, we often like to frame it in, if only there was more evidence. If only there was more reason. If only God showed up and said, here I am, this is what you need to do, then I would believe. But it's not the case. They had the evidence right there. The people of Nazareth, some of them have probably seen some of the miracles with their very own eyes. They heard the wisdom of this carpenter's son that defied explanation. And they rejected him almost because of the evidence. The problem is the heart saying, I don't want to believe. You know, skepticism is an unlimited resource. You can always cast doubt on things. People can bring evidence to a skeptic and they'll go, oh, no, it's faked, it was made by AI, it was this, it was that. Whatever it is, people will find reason not to believe it. Oh, they would say that, that people can find evidence of their own, or they can find reason to reject God's word. Because the problem isn't here. The problem is here. Romans chapter 1 makes this very clear. It says that God has made it plain to them. And why do people reject the truth? They reject it because they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And then if there's a darkening of the mind, that comes subsequent to them rejecting the word and truth of God. God gives them over to a darkened mind as a result. Our problem is that we don't want to believe. If I believe, then that means I've got to submit to God. If I follow Christ, that means he has to come before everything else. If Christ truly is the Son of God, my life will have to change and I won't be in charge of it anymore. He will. I want my sin. Is that you? You want your sin. You want your own way. It has been the path of man ever since the garden, ever since our initial rebellion. If that's you, turn away from it. Open your eyes. See Christ. Don't resist him anymore. The thing about Jesus is he is the ultimate prophet, but he's more than a prophet. He's the prophet that Moses spoke about that people should listen to, and people of Nazareth didn't. The prophets spoke God's word as they received it. But we find in the Gospels that Christ is the word of God. He is the fullness of God. Hebrews 1:1 says, in times past, God spoke through the prophets, but now he's spoken to us by his very Son. It's the fullness of the truth of God. Faith isn't an IQ test. Coming to Christ isn't about being the greatest detective of the universe and following the clues. It's a question of obedience. God calls. Will you follow? Christ calls. Will you reject him? But it's not just unbelievers that harbor unbelief. Believers harbor unbelief as well, don't they? You remember the words of the man who came to Jesus. He said, I believe, forgive my unbelief. We can harbor unbelief. How good has God been to us in the past? How has God proved his goodness to us? And yet we question his promises in our own lives. God has shown his goodness to him, and yet when we struggle, we question his goodness. Maybe not with words, but in the emotions of our heart. God has shown his faithfulness to answer prayer over and over again and his care of us. And yet, will we get on our knees and pray? Do we believe in the power of prayer? Spurgeon, when he was speaking to his people, he said, "Too often your faith is a theory and your unbelief is a fact." Is your faith is something, yes, I believe in God. But the fact, the reality of life, the way it works out in our lives, that the fact that we don't get on our knees and pray as regularly as we should if we really believed, that's the fact, maybe. Believers, we need to come to God and ask for help with this. It's a problem in my heart. It's a problem in your heart. We harbor this unbelief. Jesus kept saying to his disciples, didn't he? In verse 40 of chapter 4, he said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" Now notice the fruit of unbelief. This is our third point, the fruit of unbelief. So we then see from verse 5 that he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled at their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching. What does it mean that he could do no mighty work? Now there's three errors when we talk about faith and miracles that we can make. The first error that we can make is to believe that somehow, that because of a lack of faith, Jesus' omnipotent power was limited. That can't be the case, can it? You can't limit omnipotent power. That Jesus was unable to do anything. Now, I don't think that's what is meant to be said. And in some sense, I think that's why it says, except he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. Because I think what we're supposed to understand from this is that God chooses to work in particular ways. God chooses to work through faith. That is the normal way that he chooses to work. But that doesn't mean that God is limited by lack of faith. It's a choice of his to work in a particular way. Now, the second thing that we can believe is that miracles are there to produce faith. That's very common in particular denominations that make a lot about miracles. Why do they make a lot about miracles? Because they want to wow people. And they want to get people in because they believe that it's the miracles that will turn people to faith in Jesus Christ. And yet, if you read through the Gospels time and time again, this is not the case. They had heard about it. They couldn't deny it in this very passage, and they reject him. In the story of the rich man and Lazarus, right at the end, the rich man who's in hell is crying out to Abraham, and he's saying, "Can you send someone back to my brothers to warn them about hell?" And he says, "Well, they've got the prophets." And he says, "But if someone came from the dead, they would believe." He said, "If they don't believe the word of God from the prophets, they won't believe even if someone rises from the dead." Many of the people that turned away from Jesus saw the miracles anyway. The Israelites who kept rejecting God in the wilderness saw the mighty miracles and the 10 plagues and the crossing of the Red Sea. And yet they still wanted to turn away. It's not the problem of the mind. Miracles are there not to produce faith. And it's not that faith produces miracles either. That's the third error, that faith produces the miracles. You sometimes hear that. People say, "If only you believe enough, God would have cured you from your cancer." When my mum had cancer when I was at university, I came back to the church that she attended back in Frome, and it was a church which taught some of these miracle things, and someone said that to her when she had cancer, that if only you believe, God will heal you. You know, that's a bit like saying the USB cable from my phone is what provides the power to my phone. It's a bit of wire. It has no power of its own. Where does it get its power from? It gets its power from the huge, great power plant down the road. That's where the power comes from. It doesn't come from the wire. Faith is that connection to God. The power comes from God. It comes from Christ himself. Faith does not produce miracles. What are miracles for? What's the point in all this? Why does Jesus hold back at this particular time? Well, each miracle we see in the Gospels, and their reason for being there, is miracles are, in a sense, they're like a foretaste of heaven itself on earth. When Jesus walked on earth, heaven was walking on earth. Heaven touched earth where Jesus went. Where he went, he brought life, he brought restoration. He brought a sense of fullness, what they would have called shalom, a wholeness, peace. And that is received through faith. Now, there's an interesting connection between, in the previous passage, chapter 5, you've got that woman which reached out to touch Jesus because she had faith. And Jesus touches this little girl because her father said, if only you come and touch her, she'll be made well. It's that connection. It is that connection. You see, each miracle is supposed to teach us something. It's supposed to teach us what we need most in all of the world. It's not just for our bodies to be made well. It's we need to be restored to Christ, to God. We need our broken relationship with God repaired. We need faith. We need to be restored to God. That is man's most fundamental problem, is that you are cut off from God himself. You are cut off from life. And that is what unbelief does for us. You know, Jesus' own family didn't believe in him. We read that in John chapter 7, verses 1 to 5. His own brothers didn't believe in him. What? They believed in the miracles because they were saying to him, you've got to go up to Jerusalem, do your mighty works down there that you've been doing up here. Because no one keeps it a secret when they got these sort of gifts. Go down and do it. They didn't believe that Jesus, what he had been teaching. He hadn't come just to do mighty miracles for the sake of, you know, getting a great following. He had come to redeem a people, to rescue them. Now, later on, we do find, actually, that after the resurrection, they do believe. Their minds are changed. James writes one of the letters in the New Testament, and Jude writes one of the letters in the New Testament as well. But don't settle for being near him. By faith, reach out and touch him this evening. We gloss over this, perhaps, but these few verses must have really hurt Christ. These were the people that he knew. These were the people closest to him. And actually, those are the people we're often most afraid of being rejected of if we share the gospel. Not the strangers, it's the people that know us. And yet they rejected him. The ones who knew him as a little boy, the ones that perhaps he had spoken to many, many times over, his own neighbors, his own old family friends, rejected him. He came to be rejected. You see, our fundamental problem is that we're cut off from God. That's why we need to be reconnected. We need to have faith given to us. We need to have that restored, that life may flow to us. This is what these miracles are supposed to tell us, that it is through Christ that we're connected back to God. It is through union with Christ that we are connected. But that had to come at a cost, that he was cut off. He came fully know that he would come to his own and his own would not receive him. They would reject him and crucify him. His rejection brought us life. His cutting off repaired that old wound between mankind and his maker, that we might be called sons of God and be brought in. The Son of God was cut off like a criminal. was rejected by his own, that we might be called his children. What a wonder. If you're rejecting Christ tonight, if it's because of familiarity, reach out and touch the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this powerful passage that speaks so strongly of what unbelief is like. Lord, it is a madness that has settled on humanity. Lord, in the name of reason, we reject reason. In the name of wisdom, we have become fools. Father God, we pray that you would help us by your grace and by your mercy. May the light shine upon us. And Lord, may we see the real Jesus. Lord, I pray that that would be the case for each and every one of us this evening. Lord, believer and unbeliever, here this evening, Lord, drive away our unbelief. May the light shine. May it scatter the darkness. And may your truth come to reign in our hearts and our minds. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.